Now, before I turn to the book of Romans and read at the end of chapter 7 and into chapter 8, let me sort of set the scene. Almost 4 years ago, it hardly seems that it can be that, but almost 4 years ago, I was, if my memory's right, around this time of the year, about maybe Romans chapter 6 or 7 in the studies in Romans. I know I was approaching Romans chapter 8. I was also approaching a deadline because by the following summer, 2005, I was due to have retired. I don't mean retreaded, but I mean right off into the sunset and leave my successor to do most of the preaching. So that meant I had to rush through what was left of Romans, which was, as I'm indicating, over half the book. Now that caused, when I came to Romans chapter 8, to do it, all 39 verses, in two messages. That caused some comment, some of it somewhat tongue-in-cheek, I would say a little sarcastic, that somebody who could spend 3 weeks on a word would get through 39 verses in 2 weeks. It also caused some protest of a mild nature in this church, dignified, cultured, educated, but nonetheless protest, because I was told we were looking forward to that chapter, which was a nice way of saying all that's gone before we put up with in order to get to this part. We were looking forward to Romans chapter 8 because it is such a monumental chapter in the Word of God. However, the protest went unheeded and I did get through the entire book of Romans by about April or so of 2005. However, Romans 8 is still in the Bible. And it is a chapter that demands our attention. And I thought, maybe, well, I'll not say it as I was going to say it, maybe it would not be altogether out of place, now that I am, and this is not meant to be controversial, now that I am trying once again to ride off into the sunset sometime before I reach 100, it may not be incongruous to return to Romans chapter 8. A great chapter. All the Word of God is inspired. All the Word of God is profitable. But here is certainly one of the high points of divine revelation. We're going to read at the end of chapter 7, first of all, and then just into the first verse of chapter 8. We'll commence reading at verse 22 of chapter 7. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to the reading of His Word for His name's sake. The text this evening will be the first verse of Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You'll notice I quote the entire text as it appears in the authorized version of the Scriptures. That is very deliberate, because most people coming to this text approach it with two great assumptions, both of which are wrong. The first assumption is that the text should be edited, that the latter part of the text does not belong here. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, we are told, belongs in verse 4. That's where it is mentioned again, and that's where it belongs. It is surmised, I'm quoting almost verbatim from a great English preacher and scholar, a mighty man of God, but he said that the text as it stood, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, was just too bald, as it were. It was too strong, and it might have been misused by ordinary people, and so some copyists took these words from later down the chapter and softened the words of verse 1 by adding words that should not be there. Many great preachers have followed that idea. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his great study of Romans, no better study of the book than his. And yet, he also agrees this part of the text should be excised. It doesn't belong. Even the great C.H. Spurgeon believed that these words do not belong in verse 1. I have to say, however, that the Lord has been very careful in the vast, vast majority of the New Testament manuscripts that have come down to us to ensure that these words are there. There is no good basis in the text for omitting these words. And I will seek to show you that we lose something vital to the apostle's message if we edit these words out. Now, those who disagree with me don't see that, because they make a second assumption in most cases. They make the assumption that verse 8, or chapter 8, verse 1, does not connect directly with what goes before it. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, there is therefore now, or literally, so then now, there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Now, the word therefore, or so then now, refers to something that goes before. And the usual argument is, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with my mind, I myself serve the law of God, with the flesh, the law of sin. It doesn't make any sense to say there is therefore, on that basis, no condemnation. So the argument usually is that chapter 6 and 7 are parenthetical, and that the therefore goes all the way back to the end of chapter 5, where Paul has been expounding the great doctrine of justification by free grace through faith alone in the merits of Christ alone. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Grace is now reigning. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Obviously, that makes a lot of sense. And I'm glad to admit that the word therefore takes in the entire context of what goes before. And it is a glorious conjunction that we ought to make in our thinking. If we can learn to think this way, by the way, it will have dramatic impacts upon our lives. If you can learn to think right and remember the words and teaching of the book of Romans, at least in part, are designed to teach us to think the gospel, to think right. And if you can make this connection, grace is abounding. Wherever sin abounds, grace superabounds. Grace is not weak. Grace is reigning. Grace is a mighty sovereign. It's like a king that has deposed its enemy. Grace is reigning. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. That's good thinking and that's good theology. But in saying that the connection is with the context, that context definitely includes chapter 7, 24 and 25. I'm not going to spout my and exhaust my little knowledge of Greek, but if you were to look at this in the original text, you would notice that there is a little phrase at the end of chapter 7, verse 25. So then. And then in chapter 8, the word therefore is again so then or so now. So then now, actually. But the words are almost identical. There is one letter of a difference. They even sound somewhat alike. At the end of chapter 7, this is marking a logical progression of the thought. At the beginning of chapter 8, it's another logical progression. It's very difficult when the very similar phrases have been used to say that Paul is not intending us to see the connection. Let me remind you of what Romans 7 is all about. Romans 7 is all about the proper functions of the law of God and its limitations. You see, however good the law is, if you put it to a wrong use, you're going to end up in disaster. The law of God is good. Anybody who tells you that Christians have no regard for the law of God and Christians in their lives are not obligated to obey the standards and fulfill the righteousness of the law is not teaching what the Bible says. There's no antinomianism in Scripture. The Bible is against the diabolical lie of antinomianism. That is, that the Christian owes nothing to obey the law of God. The Bible doesn't teach that. The law of God is good. But if you put it to a wrong use, you'll kill yourself. There are certain medicines, for example, that are good. Even water. You can't live without it. If you drink too much of it, you'll die. Anything put to a wrong use can become dangerous. Now, what people try to do, they take the law of God and they try to make it God's way of salvation. The first part of Romans 7 is all about showing that the law of God cannot make a bad man good. The law of God cannot justify. But then the second part of Romans 7 deals with another misuse of the law. There are people who say, I'm saved by grace, but sanctification is by law. There's something in our flesh that always wants to be legalistic. And Paul is showing at the second part of Romans 7 that the law not only cannot make a bad man good, but it can't make a good man better. The law of God cannot sanctify you. Now, let that sink in. That's what this is all about. The more I try to sanctify myself by keeping the law, the more I come under bondage. And yet there's something in every one of us that wants to do that. What was the Apostle Paul? He was a converted Pharisee. There was something in Paul, the converted Pharisee, that naturally gravitated back to Phariseeism. And Paul recognized that. And he was saying, and this is the real, I believe, the real force of the second half of Romans 7. The more I try to do that, the more I come under bondage. And I end up crying. I'm in a body of death. Who's going to deliver me? And the answer is, I thank God. God will deliver me through Jesus Christ our Lord. Where can I find grace to live a holy life? Where can I ultimately get deliverance from a body of death and come into a an eternal and glorified state. God will do it through the Lord Jesus Christ. That leads to the summary. So then, says Paul, to sum up logically, I myself, that's the real man, the real I, the renewed man, the redeemed man. I serve the law of God. You see, only a Christian can say that. An unsaved man could never say that. But there's something in a Christian recognizing he can't be saved by keeping the law, and he's not sanctified by means of the law. It's all by grace. It's all through faith in Christ. Yet the result is he wants to serve the law of God. He wants to love the Lord with all his heart. He wants to love his neighbor as himself. There's something in a Christian that demands that he do that. So that's the real I, says Paul. But I'm still in the flesh. I'm still in the body. And this flesh is imbued with a different principle. This flesh is the servant of sin. My temptation is always to try to deal with it legalistically. But that's not the answer. The soul deliverer is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's my justifier. He's my sanctifier. Now verse 1 of chapter 8. There is now, therefore, no condemnation. The sum of the matter now is this. Now, do you notice the two things the law couldn't do? Can't justify, can't sanctify. What does Paul need? Paul needs something to deal with guilt. Give him the ground of justification. He needs something to deal with the power of sin. Give him the power of sanctification. And so he deals with both. He says Christ is the complete Savior. He deals with both. And there's therefore, because God delivers me through Christ, my justifier, there's no condemnation. And because God delivers me through Christ, my sanctifier, I do not walk after the flesh, but I walk after the Spirit. We were singing tonight in the 32nd Psalm. I didn't know that anyone was going to ask for that psalm tonight. But it was certainly the right psalm for us to sing. And you'll notice there, the psalmist, who is quoted by the apostle, by the way, in Romans chapter 4, he takes these two things and brings them together. He brings together justification. He doesn't impute their sins to them. As Romans 4 says, he imputes the righteousness of Christ to them. That's how we're made acceptable to God. But then immediately, he goes on to deal with their walk and their character. That's what Paul's doing here. Let me tell you, it's impossible for a man to be justified and live the same as he's always lived. It's impossible for a man to be justified and have no interest in holiness, no desire to fulfill the commandments of his God and his Savior. It's impossible for a man to be a new man in Christ, to be taken out of Adam and put into Christ, and yet be the same rotten individual he always was without any intrinsic change in his being. That's impossible. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, not because they do not walk after the flesh. In fact, it's the other way around. It's because there's no condemnation, it's because they're justified that they do not walk after the flesh. Sanctification is not the cause of our justification. That's the heresy of the Church of Rome. It is the fruit of our justification. And so that's how Paul deals with it throughout Romans chapter 8. When you're looking at Romans 8, remember there are two great themes working through here. I should put in here a word of warning, because you may be introduced to some of this wrong theology. There are people who come to Romans and they say, there you've got Romans chapter 7, there you've got the backslider, there you've got a Christian in darkness. Now you come into Romans chapter 8, and you've got the Christian, and he's in victory. And Romans 8, therefore, is a chapter that's all about a sanctification that's almost like a second blessing, a second conversion. And they have this theory that they work out through Romans 8 that will almost lead to an elite among God's people. Here is a special level for special Christians. That's not what Romans 8 is all about. Sanctification gets in here, but it's a subsection to the great doctrine of security. This is all about the security and then the sanctification of a Christian. And if you read Romans 8, see how Paul works that out in a beautiful pattern. The first four verses, believers are justified and free from condemnation. Verses 5 through 13, in union with Christ, believers receive the power of the Holy Spirit to make them holy, actually to sanctify them. Verses 14 through 17, believers receive in union with Christ the witness of the Holy Spirit that they are adopted into the family of God and that they are joint heirs with the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then from verse 18 to the end of the chapter, believers have the assurance in union with Christ of their final glorification. Now that's what Paul's great message is, and the text on which he bases it all is, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Powerful words. Christ is the complete Savior of all who are united to Him by faith. That means that He gives them deliverance from the guilt of sin, and He gives them deliverance from the power of sin. I want you to notice something. This is a statement, not a promise. This is not a promise about what may be or will be. It is a statement. It describes a present state of affairs. Christians now have no condemnation. Christians now are walking not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And this is true of all of God's people. There are no exceptions. Anybody who doesn't fit into Romans 8 verse 1 is not a Christian. I want you to understand what I'm saying. If you're not justified, you're not a Christian. If God the Holy Spirit is not sanctifying you, you're not a Christian. You see, these are the marks of a genuine believer. Christ is the complete Savior, and He delivers His people from the guilt and the power of sin. When I thought of this, I called it guilt-free Christian living. That's what Romans 8 and 1 is all about. Guilt-free Christian living. I'm tempted to take off here, maybe I will for a minute or two, in this matter of guilt. Guilt is really a terrible thing. It may be a haunting feeling. Feeling of shame. A feeling of blame. But there is the recognition in guilt of an actual accountability to God, to the law of God. There is the recognition in the heart of a punishment and a condemnation that falls upon the head of the guilty. And no matter how hard we try to evade it, avoid it, deny it, there's no getting away from it. And I think probably everybody here has felt the hound of guilt won't let you out of its grasp, won't let you get away. However you try, yet that feeling, it's much deeper than a feeling. It's not some neurosis. It's based in actual hard fact. That guilt haunts you. For quite a while, I have read myself to sleep at night with one of Tolstoy's great classics. I ration these things so as I don't waste too much time. But I was very interested in Anna Karenina. Because in it, the great Russian novelist tries to come to grips with guilt. Fascinating how he deals with it. The main character of the book is, of course, Anna. Incomparable in her beauty. So intoxicated with her power over and her passion for Count Vronsky that she's able to compose herself to leave her husband, to leave her home, and even to leave her child. She cares nothing for the condemnation of a hypocritical society. She flaunts her happiness in her sin. But time goes by. Slowly but surely, her guilt eats into her soul. She justifies herself. She blames her husband. She blames her lover. She blames society. But still the worm gnaws away at her soul. Her happiness now alternates with jealousy and suspicion, and she falls a prey to self-destructive bitterness. At times she merely feels sorry for herself, but then she feels a loathing for herself that drives her to despair. Her self-justification gives place to self-hatred. Until at last, driven mad by grief and the feeling of her own unworthiness, she throws herself on the railway lines in front of a passing train, dies a victim of her own sin and guilt. That was one way Tolstoy examined this phenomenon of human guilt. He tried others. One of his other leading characters has to come to terms with it in a very different set of circumstances. I have to say that the answer he comes up with is so shallow that it's not worthy of a great writer. The only entrance of the gospel into the whole thing is a very, I would say, jaundiced parody of evangelicalism. Now, I'm not well enough, not well enough acquainted with any evangelical trend or history in the Greek Orthodox Church to speak with any authority. I should let Brother Mark and some of the historians maybe come here. I don't know what form the movement took in detail, but I have to say that what Tolstoy presents as evangelicalism is not evangelicalism. In other words, you read this vast tome by one of the world's greatest writers. He's exploring the dark labyrinth of human guilt. You come away. You say, there's no answer. Neither there is. There's many an Anna in the world tonight. Many an Anna in Greenville tonight. Some will follow Tolstoy's heroine, suicide. Others will not. They'll simply live in self-recriminating misery. These are awful pictures. There are others. They live in thoughtlessness and reckless abandon, denying both God and guilt. But they too must die. Guilt is real. Not just a feeling. Guilt is real. There's no answer for it in religion. There's no answer for it in some self-help program. There's no answer for it in philosophy. Thank God there's an answer for it in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ first and foremost gives deliverance from guilt. All blameworthiness, all liability to punishment, removed forever. There is therefore now no condemnation. Not some condemnation, not merely a little condemnation. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. In other words, God has already passed his verdict upon those who are in Christ. He has passed his verdict upon believers, and the verdict is not guilty. Now, I want you to see these believers. Look at them. If you're a believer, look at yourself. Look around you tonight. Look at these believers. Were they not born in sin and shapen in iniquity? Have they not lived in breach of the law of God? Have they not been guilty of breaking every commandment in the book? Have they not been stained by wickedness and sin? How then can it be said that there's no condemnation? The Word of God would say, yes, they were born in sin. Yes, they have broken every law in the book. But what about it? The Word of God points you to the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it tells you He has dealt with it all. He has dealt with the sins of His people. So who is he that would accuse a Christian? Verse 33 of Romans 8 asks that very question. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's a tremendous question, is it not? Who shall lay anything? Who can walk into the courthouse of heaven and say, God Almighty, I have a charge to lay against a believer in Jesus Christ? Who can do it? God sends this out, this challenge out, throughout the whole universe of His creation. Where is there one who can come into the courthouse of heaven and lay a charge against a believer in Jesus Christ? Certainly not the Lord. He will never charge them. In fact, He silences the charge. He says, you want to charge these people? It is God that justifieth. God justifies them. God says, no condemnation, your charge is without basis. There is now no condemnation. That now will last forever. There will never be any condemnation. God has given the verdict. Not guilty. Let me pursue that a little further. God has absolutely no reason to condemn a believer in Jesus Christ. God is holy, God is righteous, God is the judge. But God has absolutely no reason to condemn a believer in Jesus Christ. Erasmus, in some ways, a reluctant reformer of the corruptions of Rome, but not really a reformer, a brilliant, but in many ways a tragic character in church history, man to whom we owe so much. Every time you lift your Bible, remember behind it lies a Greek text. Remember, Erasmus was the first modern author, or should I say editor, of the printed Greek text. We owe so much, and yet, as I say, such a tragic character. Did not want to follow where Luther was leading. Erasmus, when he came to this text, understood the words, there's therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, to mean that there is nothing in them worthy of condemnation. Now, the Reformed rejected that immediately. They violently disagreed with it, and I can see why. because coming from a Roman Catholic, that would lead very easily to the doctrine of salvation by works. But I do not believe that Erasmus was wrong. He could be taken in a wrong way. Let me put it to you. Is there anything in a believer for God to condemn? Will you say his sin? Has Christ not dealt with his sin? Did Peter not say he bore our sins in his own body on the tree? Did he leave anything out? Did Paul not say God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us? Did the prophet Isaiah not tell us the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all? As the result of what Christ did on the cross, does Jehovah not say, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins? Now if God has blotted them out like a thick cloud, if Jesus Christ has removed our sins, if he's taken away the guilt of our sin, if he's paid the penalty of our sin, I ask you again, is there anything left for God to condemn? The answer is absolutely nothing. That's a far cry from saying that in ourselves we're worthy of anything. According to our own works, we would be worthy of nothing but the wrath of God. But God is dealing with us in Christ. He's dealing with us in grace. And there's no reason for God to condemn a believer in Jesus Christ. Let me turn that around and put it another way. God has very good reason to accept believers in Jesus Christ. You see, all that the Lord Jesus Christ did pleased the Father. I think we could agree in that. Everything he did pleased the Father. He lived, and in his life, he pleased God. In his life, he fulfilled the law of God. He fulfilled all righteousness. In his life, he pleased God. But all that Jesus did, he did for his people. It is the central doctrine of the book of Romans that all that Jesus Christ did is placed to the account of his people. When he satisfied God, he did it in my name, if I'm a believer. He did it in your name, if you're a believer. All that he did is placed to your account. All his merit, all his obedience, all his action in life, all his passion and death, all the virtue of his holiness, all the virtue of his bloodshedding, all that Jesus did that has so pleased God has been put against the name of every believer. I let that sink in. As a man, does Jesus Christ deserve to be in heaven? As a man, has he earned the right of entrance to the right hand of God? The Bible tells us the answer to that. In Hebrews chapter 9, we're told that he entered in to the holiest by his own blood. Let that sink in. Let the meaning of it sink in. Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, as the second person of the Trinity, has the intrinsic right to be in heaven. He is God. But the Son of God became a man. He took into union with himself a true humanity. And remember this, for a man to enter heaven, he has to earn the right to be there. For a man to be on the throne of glory, he has to earn the right to ascend to that throne. That's what Paul is saying. He entered in by his own blood. By the virtue of his sacrifice, he earned the right to sit at God's right hand. Now I back up a moment. All he did for his people. All he did is placed to the account of his people. All he did in the name of his believing people. If all he did is placed to our account, and he deserves that place in heaven. Do you see where this is leading? He gave his people a right. A right to enter into glory. So there's good reason for God to accept believers. They have all the same, follow me carefully, they have exactly the same right of acceptance as Jesus Christ has. They have the very same righteousness that Jesus Christ has, because he is their righteousness. We don't come before God with the tawdry rags of our own best efforts. Christ has taken those and has thrown them away forever. And he clothes us, as Isaiah 61 verse 10 says, covers us with the robe of righteousness and with the garments of salvation. That's how believers appear before God. You remember the parable that the Lord Jesus told in Matthew 22? The parable of the marriage of the king's son. There they were all seated around the tables. The king comes in. And he looks around and he's well satisfied. You've all the right to be here, except you. Why? How did you come here? Why did you come here? How dare you come here without wedding garment? What is the wedding garment? It's the garment I have described from Isaiah 61:10. It's the garment of salvation. It's the robe of righteousness. There is the reference as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornament and a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. This is the wedding garment. It's the robe of the righteousness of Christ. You see what it's saying? When God looks at people, he's not looking at how well you've performed. Oh, I want you to do your best for God. Can we be satisfied with giving the Lord anything less than our best? No. But that's not the basis of your acceptance with God. God's not looking, as I say, at the rags of our efforts. He's looking at the robe of the righteousness of Christ. And when he sees that, he sees Christ. He's well pleased. Follow my logic. He gives the believers the verdict, not guilty. He says, I have no reason to condemn you. For Christ has removed all your sins. I have every reason to accept you, for Christ has clothed you with the garments of his own righteous perfection. There is therefore now no condemnation. But notice this. That verdict is limited to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now that's the key to deliverance from guilt, the deliverance from the penalty of sin. That's what takes you out of Adam, puts you in to Christ. It's the grace of God putting you in union with Jesus Christ. Now you must understand this. This is more than a profession of faith. This is more than having an orthodox creed. This is more than being able to recite the Apostles' Creed or the Shorter Catechism. This is more than being able to give the 5 points of Calvinism. This is more than being able to give the fundamentalists the list of the fundamentals that have been given out from time to time. This is more than being a Presbyterian or a Baptist. This is more than being baptized by sprinkling or immersion. This is more than sitting at the Lord's table. This is more than religion. More than profession. More than head knowledge. There's something vital here. It's a personal, vital union with Christ. That's the only thing. That's the only thing that'll take you to heaven. Understand it. What does it mean to be united to Christ, in Christ Jesus? It means Christ is your representative. It means that just as you have a head and a body of Christ and His people, they are vitally, that is, vitally united. It means they have a union of life. The life of the head flows to the body. All He has ever done, as I've said, He's done in our name and place, with the result that God treats Him and His people as one. I've often put it this way, that God will never deal with His people apart from Christ, and He'll never deal with Christ apart from His people. There's an old hymn. I came across it, at least I came across this little part of it last night. It was stuck. I'd written it out, and it was stuck in the pages of an older Bible. I can't remember writing it, but I said, that's exactly what I want for tonight. That's exactly it. I have to say, the poetry is not of a very high standard, but the theology is magnificent. And if you give me a choice between theology and poetry any day, I'll choose theology. But the hymn writer put it this way, and when I shall die, receive me, I'll cry, for Jesus hath loved me, I cannot tell why. But this I do find, we two are so joined that He won't be in glory and leave me behind. That's it. He will not be in glory and leave me behind. That's union with Christ. That's the basis of our security. That's the basis indeed of our sanctification. But I'll tell you something else that brings a very solemn message. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ, but it means there is condemnation to them that are not in Christ. Out of Christ, without a Savior, with no help or refuge now. Can it be, O blessed Master, that one without Thee dares to die out of Christ? Matthew 7 gives us a terrible picture. Matthew 25 repeats the picture. Different details, but it's the same message. In the church, but out of Christ. In the ministry, but out of Christ. In the pulpit, but out of Christ. Wonder where you are tonight. In Christ, God removes all guilt, all ground for condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. But out of Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Are you saved? Let me be very pointed here. Many of you young people have come to a Christian school for a Christian education. You can give a Christian education to a sinner and he'll go to hell nonetheless. Education will never save anybody unless it educates him to come to Christ. Are you saved? Are you in Christ? For in Christ there's no condemnation. But out of Christ, no matter what else you are in, out of Christ is only the wrath and the curse of a sin-hating God. So in Christ, we have deliverance from guilt. I have only a moment to finish to say that there's also the deliverance from the power of sin. Who walk not. This is a description. It's not a definition that you become a Christian because of the way you walk. No, you walk because you're a Christian. That's always the answer of the Bible. They walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In other words, they're still in the flesh, as Romans 7 makes clear. The flesh is always prone to sin. But there's a new man here. There's the man in Christ. A Christian is a new man. He's a new creature. Here he is. The real man loves God, loves God's Son, loves God's law, and loves God's people. That's the real man. The flesh may struggle against it, but there is in a Christian, even when he feels something that condemns the sin and cries out after holiness, there's a new principle in a Christian. Something that wasn't there before. He loves the law of God after the inward man. So being in Christ controls his walk. That's the whole key to holiness. To say the flesh will always try to drag him back to the law, even for his sanctification. You see, the flesh wants to be able to glory. If I can make myself holy by my adherence to a set of laws, then I'm going to feel, oh, like a Pharisee, oh, so proud of me. But if I am brought to where Paul was, here I am, a wretched man in a body of death, and I cannot overcome the flesh, and I cannot defeat the devil, and I cannot by myself get victory. But Christ can. Thus, by faith I look to him. By faith I take the gospel and take my stand on that gospel. He gives the victory. Grace always points to Christ. Paul, or John the Apostle, said in 1 John 5, verse 4, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even your faith. To some people that sounds, it's too easy. Let me tell you, far from being too easy, that is the most difficult thing in the world for anybody, even a Christian, to learn. We live by faith. How often the New Testament has to hammer that home? We live by faith. Now, some of you are going to be facing very big decisions. This is where you get right down to the nitty-gritty of life. You're going to hear preachers, and they're going to tell you, going to give you a whole lot of rules and regulations. And some of them will be good rules and regulations, by the way. They'll be good. The advice will be good. Let's bring it right down to where we are, where you are. How to control your computer. Where not to go on the web. They can give you good advice. Have you ever known a case that actually gives you victory? No, it'll make you feel all the more wretched when you've done wrong. But it'll not give you the power to do right. When you're faced with temptation, wickedness, worldliness, you take the most pervasive form of worldliness among Christians today. Not only young Christians, by the way, just all Christians. The most pervasive form of worldliness among Christians today comes from the entertainment industry, usually music, or it may be some other form in the entertainment world. The devil's damning more souls by the entertainment world than by any other means. Now, How do you react to these things? How do you live in the real world? You take the gospel. You set Christ before you. If you're in Christ, Christ is everything. Christ is your life. Christ is your righteousness. Christ is your wisdom. Christ is everything. You set Christ before you. You recognize He is your deliverer. He lived for you. He died for you. He rose again for you. He's interceding for you. You are in Him. He is in you. Let that sink down into your heart and into your soul. Then go to face your decision. You tell me, can anybody sit and look at filth in the computer while they're thinking, Christ loved me and gave Himself for me? Is it possible? I set Christ before me and I'm looking at that filth. Is it possible? No, it's not. The most practical thing in the world, Christ is our sanctifier. He who delivers us from guilt and condemnation also breaks the power of the sin that He paid the penalty for in the cross. He breaks the power and He gives victory. He gives victory. I love the old hymn. Usually quoted by people of a very different theology to mine, but the words are still true. Holiness by faith in Jesus, not by effort of my own, sin's dominion crushed and broken by the power of grace alone. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Let me exalt Christ, who is the complete Savior of all united to Him by faith, delivering them both from the guilt and the power of sin. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let us all pray. Just a moment, the meeting will be over, and you will be free to leave. I asked the question earlier, are you in Christ? I remember asking much the same question to a dying man. He told me I joined the church. Not long ago I got baptized. I said, sir, I'm glad to hear it, but are you saved? Are you in Christ? He couldn't give me any other answer than I'm a member of the church. Where are you tonight? Are you in Christ? One with Him by faith in His finished work? Or are you still out of Christ? Unconverted, unrenewed, unwashed, unsaved. Isn't it time that you got to Christ? Perhaps I'm talking to somebody and you say, preacher, I am in Christ. I know that He has dealt with my sin. But I haven't been living in the victory of the gospel. So much that I know, and yet I'm not living in the enjoyment of its victory. There is holiness for every Christian. Every Christian loves holiness. Every Christian, in the bottom of his heart, give him his desire, and he would be completely like Christ. And anybody who doesn't want to be like Christ, has no desire to be like Christ, is not a Christian. That's the mark of a Christian. There is victory. There's restoration. To every Christian here tonight, I want you to get back to the cross. Get your eyes on Jesus. Get your eyes on the finished work. Start letting the gospel govern your action, so that all you say and do, let it be a reaction to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Dr. Barrett and I are here as your servants for Christ's sake. We can help you in the things of God. We invite you to come and let's open the book, and we'd be happy to help you in these spiritual matters. There's grace, amazing grace, all-sufficient grace to meet you at the point of your need. Father in heaven, we do thank Thee tonight for the Word of God which lives and abides forever. We thank Thee, our Father and our God, for the glories of the gospel. We thank Thee for the majesty and the beauty and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We do praise Thee, our Father and our God, for His love for us, for His finished work on the cross. We do rejoice, O God, our Savior, that Christ died for our sins. Christ rose again. We thank Thee for the robe of His righteousness with which Thou dost clothe every believer. O Lord, we have much for which to praise Thee. Let this sink in tonight, that God has given a not guilty verdict for every Christian, every believer. That God has said, there's nothing there for me to condemn, for it's all been condemned and judged and paid for in Christ. There's everything there for me to receive, for I see the righteousness of my Son. Lord, show us it all tonight. Let us live in the light of that, living by the faith of the Son of God, who loved us and gave Himself for us. Give fruit for the preaching of Thy Word. Deal with the problems of guilt and of the dominion of sin. Deal with those problems, Lord, in every heart and every life. And may there be none who will go out of this meeting tonight still out of Christ and under condemnation. Part us with Thy blessing. Keep us, we pray, in Thy fear, the beginning of knowledge and of wisdom. Be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought people, both tonight and evermore. We pray these things, giving Thee our thanks. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.